So please now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15 for the sermon text. 2 Samuel 15. And please stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read the whole chapter, but our focus will be on verses 7 to the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 15. Hear now the living and abiding word of God. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass, after 40 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, "I have no delight in you," here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, 'Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your 2 sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me.
Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened, when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, and you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, indeed they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. This is God's word. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated now. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer now. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have brought us into your presence now to hear your precious word. And we ask that you would teach us, guide us, Lord, to better understand this passage. We ask that you would show us the meaning of these ancient passages that go thousands of years back, that we can see how they speak to the people of God today. Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds and show us Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in these pages. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, chapter 15 of 2 Samuel presents to us in living color one of the most painful experiences that you can experience in this fallen world. And that is the pain of betrayal. The pain of betrayal, especially from a family member and then a close friend and advisor and then a massive people group against you, is really hard to fathom the depth of that pain that David would have gone through here. It's difficult to conceive what it would be like to have this form of betrayal, that your own son wants to kill you and take everything from you. Can you imagine that? It's terrible. What David went through in these turbulent months of his kingdom are some of the most difficult experiences a human being can go through. Of course, this was all part of the disciplining hand of God in David's life. David had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord had told him that the sword was going to be visited upon his own house. David was seeing this all come to pass. He saw the hand of God in these difficult trials. Some of us here have gone through what we would call betrayal. When someone close, someone trusted by you, broke their word, went against you, lied about you, stole from you, and in some other way or another broke your trust. Some of you have gone through what that is like. It's very hard. And there's times in our lives when the relationships of people around us, maybe we go through a time at which it seems like everybody's against us. Usually it's not quite true, but we feel like everybody is against us. And you find this sometimes in the Psalms, as David will reflect upon what it's like when, you know, all of Israel, practically all of Israel, turned against him. Psalm 116, verse 11 says this, and I think some of us can relate to this. Psalm 116, verse 11, the psalmist writes, I said in my haste, all men are liars. It's quite an absolute statement, isn't it? All men are liars? And of course, it's not technically true that all men lie all the time, right? We know faithful people in our lives, and we as the people of God ought to be characterized by faithfulness to one another. But Psalm 116 is getting at something that we experience at times when it seems like everybody lets us down. It is true in a sense. On one hand, this verse in Psalm 116 is an overgeneralization, but in another way, it is true because, in a sense, no one is perfect with their word. There's no human being who's ever lived that ever spoke the only and perfect truth all the time, except, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can say an amen to Psalm 116, verse 11, because we can at times relate to that feeling of abandonment or betrayal or the lies of those that are around us. And David really did experience this on three levels. He experienced the betrayal of a family member, his own son. He experienced the betrayal of a close advisor, Ahithophel, who was a much respected man in this kingdom, who had advised David in the past and given him wisdom, and now Ahithophel was against him. And then on another level, also, much of Israel had turned and joined Absalom in this rebellion against King David. So as we go into this passage, I want us to try to enter into the pain of David. And as we do that, I also want you to see the mercies of God in this passage in providing for David faithful friends. David has these men that come alongside him. Not everybody abandons David. He has these faithful men that are right there with him. There's some good pictures here that we can see in these faithful friends. And then also we're going to see the faith of David, that David is able to look beyond the horizontal of the people and the circumstances, and he's able to look up and to see the hand of God in this trial. So as we go into the passage, I do want to deal briefly with this one chronological issue at verse 7, which some of you asked me about last week, because we read it last week, and then a couple of you were like, what's going on here? There's some translations say 40 years, like the New King James, and then the ESV and some others say 4 years. Well, that's obviously a very, very big difference in terms of timing. So I want to explain to you what may be going on here. The Hebrew text does indeed have 40 without exception. It's just the reading that is found in pretty much all the Hebrew manuscripts. It is 40 years that passed. However, a few manuscripts of the Old Testament that are not in Hebrew do have the reading 4 years. A few manuscripts of the Greek Old Testament have 4 years. Josephus, writing around the time of Christ, when he records the events about this story, he was a historian of the Jews, and he writes that 4 years had passed when he recounts these events of chapter 15. And also the Syriac translation of the Bible used by the Syriac Church of Christians, going back to around 250, 300 AD, also has 4 years. And you might see some of this information reflected in the footnote of your Bible if you have an ESV or the New King James. So what do we make of this? Well, many argue that it would make better sense of the passage if 4 years had passed from the time Absalom was stealing and conniving and seeking to betray his father, and that this period of 4 years elapsed, and then Absalom stole the kingdom. Seems to make sense of the flow of the narrative, and that it might have taken that long for Absalom to steal the hearts of the people. So that's one approach. That approach suggests that these other editions of the Old Testament better preserve what was probably originally written. So that is one approach that is taken. But I want to give you one other approach to consider, and that is perhaps 40 is the right number. And how is that the case? Well, it cannot refer to the 40 years of David's reign. It cannot be that Absalom was trying to steal the kingdom for 40 years, because David only reigned for 40 years, right? We know that from 1 Kings chapter 2. There's a couple other possibilities as to what this 40 years refers to. You'll notice in the text it does not tell you in relation to what these 40 years were. It just says, and after 40 years, this happened. So there's two other possibilities. One is that this is 40 years after the time of David's anointing by Samuel. That's roughly about the time it would have been. The very same year that David was anointed by Samuel is the same year that he killed Goliath. And if you study the different ages of each of the characters in the story, you will find that it is about 40 years from the time of David's anointing and the killing of Goliath to this present point. Now, why would we connect it perhaps to the killing of Goliath? Well, Floyd Nolan Jones, in his book The Chronology of the Old Testament, suggests that in verse 6, when it says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel, it makes us wonder, well, when were the hearts of the people of Israel won by David? And it was at the time of the killing of Goliath, some 40 years before. When David had killed Goliath, he had won the hearts of the people of Israel. They had joined him. And now, 40 years later, the hearts of the people of Israel are stolen by Absalom. So that is another possibility in terms of understanding these 40 years. We do not know for sure, but I share those with you so that you can see some of the potential resolutions in terms of how we understand the chronology of this passage. So going on, we come to the betrayal of Absalom and Ahithophel. For some time, Absalom had been working to steal the hearts of the kingdom to himself. He had stood at the gates. We learned about his pride last week, how he was very industrious in this work of rebellion and stealing from his father. He stood at the gates day by day in the morning. He would receive the cases that people brought to him, and he would always tell them they had a good case. Everybody, Absalom agreed with. They always had a good case, and he said, "Too bad King David can't do anything about this for you. But if I were king, I'd fix this for you." And over time, there was this growing dissatisfaction with David. Everybody seemed to learn, oh, Absalom's the guy that you go to if you want help. David's nowhere to be found. And so, at this particular point in time, Absalom, he prepares to take the kingdom, and he does so in this very deceptive way. He says, "I'm going to go to Hebron to offer a sacrifice." He gives this religious justification for what he's going to do. And he takes these other men with him. Ahithophel joins him there. And Hebron was a good place to do this from because it was actually Absalom's birthplace. And it was some distance from Jerusalem so that this announcement of his taking over the kingdom could be handled very judiciously. David couldn't react immediately to it. He couldn't do that. Absalom could not have announced this in Jerusalem. It would not have gone well. And so as we look at verse 12, we see here what has taken place. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased with number. Now here I want us to enter into what David is going through. He has come to this point where Absalom, after all this deception and after all this proud workings, has come to the point where he steals the kingdom from his father. Now, it's often no surprise to us when a stranger doesn't keep their word to us, or a stranger betrays us, or backstabs, or steals from us. We're thinking, well, I don't know this person. There's no ties here. Doesn't surprise me when people are unfaithful. We might think of just, say, the world is unfaithful. What do you expect? But imagine when it is those closest to you that do this. A husband, or a wife, or one of your children, or those that you have trusted for 20 or 30 years, when they don't just let you down, but they absolutely betray you, they go against you, they turn against you. This was a very difficult time, and David writes about it in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 3, which we read earlier. You remember, this psalm is prefaced with the words, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And this is what he writes in Psalm 3, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who save me. There is no help for him in God." Later in the psalm, he says, 10,000s have set themselves against me. All around, that is a lot of people against you. And when you experience this kind of betrayal, when it seems that the whole world has turned against you, it would feel that the most stable elements in your life have all turned into quicksand. That once you were standing upon a rock and it seemed like everything was going good, but then suddenly you're betrayed and you're left behind, and it feels as if you're standing on quicksand. Paul seemed to express that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which we read earlier. You sensed how alone Paul was. He had lost all these people that had left. Some left just because they had other work to do elsewhere, but others turned against him. Demas, he said, in love with this present world, has forsaken me. But what did Paul say at the end there? He says, even though no human being was there to stand by me, the Lord stood by me. The Lord was with me. And that's what we see as we go back to Psalm 3. David, he's saying this is a terrible situation. These people are even saying that God won't help me, but I know the truth. And what does he say in Psalm 3? But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. As difficult as David's situation was, as heartbreaking as all this was, the Lord had not forsaken David, even though the Lord was disciplining David. The Lord had not forsaken him. Now, we're going to go back to David's faith in a few moments here, but I want to think about the friends that the Lord mercifully provides for David here. Even in the midst of betrayal, and even though God is disciplining David, the Lord provides faithful friends to minister to David at this time. That's a mercy of God. It is a mercy of God when in our times of deepest need and difficulty that the Lord surrounds us. Sometimes it's only with a few, but the Lord brings in and surrounds us with some faithful friends or faithful family that will be there for us. And we have these four characters, these four people that are provided to David. We have Ittai the Gittite, that's a mouthful, Ittai, Zadok and Abiathar, and then Hushai, these four men. Each of them really are remarkable examples of faithfulness when everybody else was being unfaithful. First we have Ittai the Gittite, and he's identified as the Gittite because that means he came from Gath, the place where Goliath came from, right? He's a Gentile. He's not originally part of the people of God. So you have to think about how amazing it is that this man pledges his life to David, but he's a foreigner and he's a newcomer. David says, "You only came yesterday." This man was probably hired in some way as a mercenary soldier to help David and his army. And he had just showed up on the scene. He was completely new to things. It doesn't seem like Ittai had many ties to David. But listen to what he says. Verse 21, "As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant shall be." What remarkable loyalty from a man you wouldn't expect it from. This foreigner, this newcomer, he says, "I believe in God." It seems that he's embraced the true God. And he says, "I'm going to be with you in life or death." Now, I think Ittai stands here as this example that could potentially put us to shame. Because if we have a 20-year history with somebody, and then we give up on it, and we're not there for them, but Ittai was there, isn't that a remarkable contrast that this man of all people was faithful to David? When his son turned against him, the Gentile newcomer was with him. This is surely the mercy of God to provide such people at such a time as this. Proverbs 17, verse 17 speaks about what does it mean to be a true friend? And it says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." And the idea here is that real friends stick it out. They are those who were made for the day of adversity. They're not the ones that run at the day of adversity. They're there for you in the day of adversity. God has appointed them for that very purpose. And so should it be for us, brothers and sisters. May we be steadfastly devoted to one another, that when the hard times come for any of us, that we are there. We are ready. We are ready to support. We are ready to encourage. We are ready to help, just as Ittai would. Then we have Zadok and Abiathar, verse 24. It says in verse 24, "There was Zadok also and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city." You gotta love the gung-ho attitude of Zadok and Abiathar. These guys were not even asked to go get the Ark, but they said, "All right, we're going." They go, they grab the ark, they put it on the poles, and they are ready. The Levites are lined up. They say, "Where are we going, David? I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you." These guys are really on the spot for helping David at this time. Interestingly, David tells them to go back, and we'll talk about why that is in a moment. But It's the attitude that is certainly admirable here. This attitude that says, we are loyal to our king. We are loyal to our friend. We are loyal to the anointed man of God who leads us. We are not going to betray him. And then we have Hushai the Archite, whom we'll also talk about. He's called David's friend three times in 2 Samuel. That's his descriptor. He's called the Archite in terms of where he comes from, but he's called David's friend. That's his main descriptor. That's a remarkable picture to give to us here of that's what we want to be known as. You can call somebody your friend. And when other people think of you, they think, oh, he's a friend. He's a friend of that person. He is faithful to that person. And so what I want us to see here is that this is all these men are examples of the mercy of God to David, that God provided these men at just the right time in the most severe and heartbreaking discipline to David. The Lord is still merciful. And that is what we need, brothers and sisters, when we go through hard times. May we be those who are there in the day of trouble. Sometimes we need to be there to say something, to speak the truth. Sometimes we just need to be there, what we call the ministry of presence. You're just there. Sometimes you don't say anything, but you are present. You are on the spot, as Zadok and Abiathar were, to say, I'm here for whatever you need. I'm here to help. Sometimes we need those counselors. We need somebody to point us in the right direction. And these friends of David, of course, they were there. They exercised the ministry of presence, but notice they were ready to go into whatever it took, right? If it meant going back to Jerusalem and frustrating the plans of Absalom, if it meant going into battle, they were ready to sacrifice with him. They were more than just talkers. They were doers in their friendship. So next we see the faith of David expressed in a number of ways in this passage. And here I want to give you three ways in which David's faith is evidenced. The first is this: David waits upon God. David waits. Secondly, David prays. And then the third is that David acts. All of those are manifestations of faith, as we will see. First, we come to the waiting that David has. He's waiting upon the Lord. This is in verse 25 and 26 regarding the ark. The king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, 'I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." Now, Zadok and Abiathar, they wanted to take the ark out of Jerusalem, but David rightly recognized that the appointed place for God's ark was in the appointed place of worship, which was Jerusalem. And he's recognizing the hand of God. He says, if it's God that drives me out of Jerusalem through the hand of Absalom, well, the ark isn't coming with me. God's going to bring me back, and I will see it. If he has that favor upon me, if God is pleased to bring me back, then I'll be back. But if not, that's the Lord's will. This is remarkable, humble submission to the will of God. What a hard thing to say, just to say that if God says, "I have no delight in you," David acknowledges that possibility that the Lord in this sense will not bring David back for a time. If perhaps he says, "The Lord's going to keep me away from Jerusalem for the next 5 years, I don't know. But I will wait upon God to bring me back." And if you read David's words in light of 1 and 2 Samuel, it should bring to your mind another story. Perhaps you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ill-fated events concerning the ark, when the ark was taken into battle. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, they took the ark into battle and they said, if we have the ark, we're going to win, right? Didn't happen that way. Because in 1 Samuel 4, these people had put their trust in the ark. It became this magical rabbit's foot thing, this talisman that if we just have the ark, we win, always. But they didn't recognize that it's the sovereign will of God that determines whether you win or whether you don't win. The ark is not the essential thing. And so you can see that story, and then look at David here, and you see David is humbly submitting to the will of God in this. He's not going to use the ark as this talisman, as his lucky rabbit's foot to get out of all of this. He says, I am going to trust in the will and the timing of God if he brings me back and when he brings me back. Now, in such a situation as David is facing, this betrayal on so many levels, you know what it's like that when there's these sorts of trials in our relationships, that it can be very hard to get your eyes off the horizontal. It can be very difficult to look up and to see the hand of God, because David here could have said a lot about Absalom. He could have said, that terrible, conniving, rebellious son of mine, Absalom. He could have said, that Ahithophel, that man who I had given such a position to, I had trusted him as my counselor, how could he do such a thing? Maybe he thought some of those things. But what does he say? What is his focus? He is looking to the hand of God in this trial. He's looking to the hand of a sovereign God who was orchestrating the free actions of wicked men like Absalom and Ahithophel. And he was saying, Lord, you do what you are pleased to do in my life. I will submit to it and I will wait upon you. Because David was convinced that God's sovereign hand was in the making of this trial, David was also convinced that God could remove the trial as well. One of my favorite Puritan writings is a small book by Thomas Boston called The Crook and the Lot. It's a strange title, but it's drawn from Ecclesiastes when it says, what God has made crooked, no man can make straight. And the idea of the book is that God will bring crooks into our lives, these crooked paths that we want to make straight. We don't want crooked things, difficult things in our lives. We don't want afflictions. But what Thomas Boston's point is this. If God makes the crook, he can fix it. If God ordains the trial, he can remove the trial. And that was David's conviction. And this is, listen to what Thomas Boston says about this, and this really does connect exactly to what David is saying. Boston writes, whatever is the crook in your lot, it is of God's making, and therefore you may look upon it kindly. Since it is your Father who has made it for you, question not but that there is a favorable design in it towards you. A discreet child welcomes the father's rod, knowing that being a father, he seeks his benefits thereby. And shall not God's children welcome the crook in their lot as designed by their father, who cannot mistake his measures to work for their good according to the promise? The truth is, the crook in the lot of a believer, how painful soever it proves, is part of the discipline of the covenant. The nurture secured by the promise of the Father to Christ's children. Furthermore, all who are disposed to betake themselves to God under the crook in the lot may take comfort in this. Let them know that there is no crook in their lot but one that can be made straight. For God made it, surely he can mend it. He himself can make straight what he has made crooked, though no one else can. Say not that your crook has been of so long continuance that it will never mend. That's our temptation, right? We say this trial's never going to end. Put it in the hand of God who made it, that he may mend it, and wait on him. And if it be for your good that it should be mended, it shall be mended. That's the conviction that David has. If God brings me back, he will bring me back. If God keeps me away for some time, he will keep me away for some time. Now, I hope you bring these words to bear upon your own hardships. Perhaps you're in the midst of a long-standing relationship trial with someone else, and you think, when is this crook going to be fixed? This thing has been broken for 20, 30, 40 years. What's going to happen here? But if you believe in the sovereignty of God to direct the timing of your trial, it's not an accident that it's still there. He is sovereign over it, and he can mend it if it be his will to mend it. So that is the first thing that we see evidenced in David's faith. He humbly submits and waits upon God. Secondly, David prays. Verse 31. Someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. As David leaves the city weeping, he receives more bad news. He already knows Absalom's going to betray him and is betraying him, but now somebody has to deliver the bad news and say, by the way, Ahithophel has betrayed you too. That'd crush a man. And David writes, I think, about this in Psalm 41 and in Psalm 55. You can go look at those later if you want, but he talks about how he had been betrayed by that person closest to him. May have been writing about Absalom, may have been about Ahithophel, or both. But Ahithophel was such an important man in David's kingdom. To think that Ahithophel had betrayed him was gut-wrenching. But what does David do in response to this news? First thing that he does, he prays. O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. This is a good example of what we sometimes call popcorn prayer, you know, that one or two line prayer we like to use from time to time. And sometimes we get into thinking wrongly that for prayer to work, it has to be complex and long. And that's not taught anywhere in Scripture. There are times to prolong your times of prayer. There's times where we need to, especially in private prayer, pray for an extended period of time. We see our Lord Jesus doing that. But sometimes all you can say is like one sentence, and that's all you need to say. And what I love about this example is how effective we see David's prayer being in the outworking of our story. David just prays this one line, stop Ahithophel, because he knew Ahithophel was a pretty gifted counselor. This guy was sharp. Ahithophel knew how to do things, and if Ahithophel wanted to do something wicked, Ahithophel probably had some cunning way to do it. And so the first thing he says is, Lord, stop Ahithophel from using his counsel against me. And the prayer of a righteous man avails much, the Bible says. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? The prayer of a righteous one avails much. We might conclude that it doesn't avail much, especially when the trial doesn't go away right away. We kind of think, well, it should have worked like right then. But that's not always God's will. Doesn't mean that the prayer was ineffective. But when we are brought through difficult and heartbreaking straits, may we go to prayer as David did. May we not go anywhere else but to our merciful Heavenly Father who can help us in time of need. Never think that your one or two line prayer is wasted. David's one sentence prayer was not wasted. And as you see this in the very next verse. So David prays in verse 31, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And what happens in the next verse? It happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. David's prayer is basically instantaneously answered. Why do I say that? Well, in a sense it wasn't, but in a sense it was. Because Hushai, in chapter 17, will give counsel to Absalom, frustrates the counsel of Ahithophel, and actually strengthens David's ability to go after Absalom. He, at a critical juncture, a critical military strategic moment, Hushai is there to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel. God answered David's prayer right away. He says, you need help? You want to frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel? I have the guy for you. He's right here. His name is Hushai, and he's going to help. And that's exactly what David sends him back to do. Now, the third thing about David's faith that we see manifested, David acts. David does stuff here. Sure, David is waiting upon God's timing. David can't fix all of this himself. He can't stop Absalom in his own power. He can't stop Ahithophel in his own power. But David does act. He makes plans. He directs some of these men to go back to Jerusalem and to be there as informants for him in order that he can defeat Absalom's rebellion. And you see, faith is not a passive thing. It's true, we wait upon God to mend the things that we can't mend. We pray without ceasing in the midst of these hardships. But it is good and right for us to ask this question, is there anything I can do right now that is according to the will of God? Is there anything that I can do that is faith-filled, that is ethically right, that would be the next right thing to do? Sometimes you may not come up with much. But here David had plans, he had ideas, and all of these ideas were just. It was just for him to fight for this kingdom, to stop the rebellion. And that's what he says in verse 34. If you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant, that you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And then so he sends Hushai back, he sends Zadok and Abiathar back, and all of these men are critical. They are critical in defeating the plans of Absalom. And so for us, just as it was with David, you can ask that question, what is there that I can do? Is there anything I can do? There may be that point at which you come and say, I can do nothing else except pray. And that's fine if that's where you're at. But then always asking the question, Lord, show me next what I can do to respond to this difficult situation. So as we look at the faith of David, we see that waiting upon God, we see prayer, and we see action according to the will of God. Now before we leave our passage, I want you to see some things in this narrative that should draw your mind to another story in Scripture. The events of 2 Samuel 15 do indeed have these fascinating, remarkable parallels to those most critical hours of our Lord's ministry before his crucifixion. When our Lord was sharing the Passover with his disciples in John, he tells his disciples something, and he quotes Scripture. He says, one of you will betray me. And in John 13, our Lord says, the Scripture must be fulfilled, which says, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. What is Jesus quoting? He's quoting Psalm 41, a psalm of David. The psalm that David wrote when David said that one closest to me had lifted up his heel, had betrayed me, probably Absalom. Jesus quotes Psalm 41 and applies it to his own situation. Apparently then, the betrayal that David experienced here foreshadows the betrayal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's another connection. When David left Jerusalem, he crossed the brook Kidron, and he went up the Mount of Olives weeping as he went. And Jesus, in John 18, he crosses the brook Kidron with his disciples. After Judas had left, after Judas had gone to betray his Lord and his Master, Jesus, he crosses the brook Kidron, he ascends the Mount of Olives, and there that night, as he's preparing for the betrayal that is about to take place, he weeps with loud tears and cries of anguish, asking that God would let that cup pass from him. And just as there's connections, of course, there's also differences between the two stories. David experienced all of these trials in 2 Samuel 15 largely as a result of his own sin. But Jesus endured the suffering, the rejection, and the eventual death, not because he had sinned himself, but because he was to bear the sins of his people. And there's another difference as well. When David faced betrayal and rejection, at least David had a few faithful friends that stayed with him. Jesus didn't have that at the end of John 18. They all fled. They were gone. No one was there with him except his Father, as he had said. Isaiah 53 says this about our Lord in verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Now, what I want you all to see here is that our Lord Jesus knew the pain of betrayal better than anyone else. Jesus had been betrayed by one of his disciples who put such a low estimate on the value of Christ that he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Perhaps 30 days' wages is all Jesus was worth to Judas. This man that had been with Jesus for 3 years, had ministered alongside him, gone, betrayed. And then all of the other disciples, out of fear, left their Lord at that time. And therefore, as we take our burdens of pain and sorrow and grief that stem from circumstances like David, know that when you bring those things to the merciful and faithful High Priest Jesus, know that he understands what you're going through. Jesus, being both God and man, truly did experience the pain of betrayal. Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so, brothers and sisters, bring your sorrows to the man of sorrows. Bring your griefs to the one thoroughly acquainted with grief. And tell him your desire for help. Tell him that you want him to fix that crook, to mend it, to bring forth restoration. He is a merciful and faithful high priest who continually intercedes on our behalf. So let us close in prayer now, asking that God would help us to embrace these lessons, to walk in them by faith, just as David did. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come with gratitude that you've given us your word, recording the experiences of your people, and David in particular here, under your disciplining hand, who went through severe difficulty, but by faith he waited upon you. He prayed. We ask that you would teach us to wait, O God, in difficult times, that we, when we feel that the impatience and the weariness under the trial, that we would go to you for strength and for grace to help in time of need. Teach us, Lord, also to be those faithful friends who are loyal to one another in hard times. Show us how we can support and comfort and encourage and be there for one another, to lift one another up. Our Lord Jesus, we're grateful that you are a merciful and faithful high priest, and you're well acquainted with our griefs and sorrows, having experienced them yourself. Help us, we pray. Support us in our sorrows so that we would not sink under them, but by faith we would continue to wait upon our great God for deliverance. And we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.